I was looking at the bulletin there, and I saw that there was special music by Lawrence and Joy, and that kind of threw me off because apparently there isn't special music this morning. So, good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. As I begin, I want to share a little story with you. When we got together as elders to divide up the book of Acts, I was originally going to speak on March 1st. John Williams was scheduled to come on the 22nd of February, but with the passing of our brother Don Ray and the early visit from John Williams, our schedule changed a little. Fred wanted to do a review on the 22nd of February, and an opportunity to have Jonathan Singh come on the 15th further changed things. So I ended up hopscotching and found myself speaking on February 8th. Perhaps it's only interesting to me, but when we were dividing the book up into teachable portions, I wondered what passage I'd be assigned to speak on. It turned out that the passage I was going to speak on is now the one Mark Andrade will have on March 1st. In relation to today's portion, I remember thinking to myself, I sure would like to speak on this. Well, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The reason why I wanted to speak on this portion of Scripture is because it is so unusual. In my mind's eye, I follow the movement of the early church with excitement. In my teen years and early adult life, I experienced loneliness and sorrow of heart, and I simply find the dynamic nature of the early church thrilling. I have often desired to live like they once did, but sadly, I have only experienced a series of moments of true Christian fellowship. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about signs and wonders and miracles. I'm talking about brotherly love and true Christian fellowship. How about you? Have you ever looked with a sense of wonder at the lives our Christian brothers and sisters lived some 2,000 years ago? Before we continue, let's just take a moment to pray. Our Lord and Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for your kindness and your grace to sinful men and women and children. And we thank you for the provision that is in the cross through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning for all that are in this room. I pray for myself. I pray that your Spirit would work amongst us and draw us closer to you, that we may know you and love you. Just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text we are going to read is Acts chapter 4, 32 to Acts 5, 11. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. When we look at Scripture, there are many facets that can be brought out. We all know that saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, in many ways, the biblical accounts that we read are word pictures. They not only detail historical accounts, they provide rich detail that reveal our Creator God to us. But instead of a thousand words, I would say they are worth millions of words. In fact, there's so much theology in these few verses that a great number of sermons with reams of correlating scripture could be preached. To be clear, my greatest motivation in teaching is to move the listener from one position to another. The point of teaching is growth, and as I look at this passage, there are three significant things that I'd like to bring out. First, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Second, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And lastly, brotherly love. So essentially what we see in this portion of Scripture is a number of people who sold their possessions and brought the proceeds of their sales to the apostles for the mutual care of others in the church. Then we read about Ananias and Sapphira selling their property for a certain price and then presenting only a portion of the proceeds, but suggesting that it was a full amount received in the sale. As a result of their lie, God kills them. Just so you know, I'm a why guy. I always want to know why. And so I look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I ask why. Not why did God kill them, but why did they lie? Look at verse 4. Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." It is clear that the property they possessed was theirs. They were not under any obligation to sell it. They were not under any obligation to give the proceeds for the sale, and therefore, they were not obligated to give the full amount. I think it is important to note that they are charged with lying. The charge was not that they held back some of the money. In other words, they lied about the sale price. Let's say they sold the property for $100, and presented $90 to the apostles, and then $10 for themselves. There'd be no lie if they simply gave $90 to the apostles and said nothing, would there? Unless, of course, they gave the impression that they were paying the full amount, but even that is not the case. Look again at verse 8. "And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.'" So why did they lie about the sale price? Think about it. What possible motivation would they have to lie about such a thing? Was there any shame in not presenting the full amount? Was there more honor to be received from giving what appeared to be the full sale price? Was there less honor in being seen to hold back a portion? Though the scripture doesn't record the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira, I can only think of two possible reasons they would have for lying. First, the ever-pitiable desire to fit in and be accepted, and second, and much worse, the desire for the praise of man. I think it is important to note, looking again at verse 4, Peter says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." All sin that is committed is against God. Ironically, the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed, they did in unbelief of God. If their motivation was born out of their love of the brethren, they would not have conceived the idea to lie to the apostles. But their motivation to give was born out of fear of man, whether it was to be accepted or praised. They did not give because they loved the believers. Why? Because you don't lie to people you love, do you? In essence, they thought they were lying to men and hoped to deceive men, which demonstrates that they were more concerned with pleasing men than God. I think it is safe to say they believed in man more than God because they desired the approval of man above that of God. This demonstrates a lack of faith and a lack of belief. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who who diligently seek him. All this is to say that they demonstrated a clear lack of faith. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that Ananias and Sapphira were unsaved people, but it's certainly a very good possibility. It is clear in this text that they feared man more than they feared God, and God took their lives. The obvious application for us is that God is holy and that we are to fear him far more than we fear man. We should not be divided in this area. We should seek with all our heart to be living for him. Of course, we should love one another, but he should be the one we desire to please above anyone else. A number of years ago, I was teaching from the book of Acts. Basically, we were looking at the practices of the early church and comparing them to our lives today. One of the texts we looked at was the early believers selling everything and having all things in common. I was soliciting interaction from the people in the class, and I remember this one man's reaction. It was quite difficult, or it is quite difficult to describe. He was incredulous. It seemed as though he viewed the early believers as being primitive or lacking intelligence. He seemed perplexed and slightly disappointed as he said they were communists. His response took me back a little bit, because to me, the early church is the finest the church has looked for the past 2,000 years. And today, the majority of professing churches in the West are more apostate than believing. I'm not a social scientist. Even looking for a clear definition of communism or socialism is difficult. What I was able to ascertain is these ideas are social, political systems. In a way, I can see why he would think what was being described as communistic. But the early believers selling their possessions and giving to the apostles was completely voluntary, and it was completely unorganized. It wasn't that they got together and determined that this was a new direction their lives were going to take. It was not a clearly established ideology that was embraced or enforced. Let's go back to verse 4. It says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" You can see clearly by Peter's response that there was no expectation of common property. It may have been the practice of the early church, but it was not the expectation of the early church. It is clear that what was given was voluntary and not done by compulsion. Now this leads me to ask the question, why? Why did the early believers sell their belongings and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet? Verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Why didn't anyone say that the things he possessed was his own? This is quite remarkable, isn't it? With the exception of Ananias and Sapphira, everyone was behaving in this manner. This isn't a small thing, is it? Think about it. Think about your family. Think about growing up in your home. Think about just two children playing in the sandbox together. When have you ever seen people behave in such a way? Just a few weeks back, Barry Smith aptly called the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What you're seeing in this portion of Scripture is a manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, 22 to 26. Make no mistake, this is not just a bunch of people excited about something and getting caught up in the buzz. This is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What is this great power? And what is this great grace? And where is it from? Let's look at two other verses, Acts 5:5. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Acts 5:11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." As God the Holy Spirit moved, great power, great grace, and great fear were the result. Now consider this. Some people refer to the Holy Spirit as the forgotten God. In fact, there was a book published just a few years ago with that title. I think what troubles me most, and perhaps the greatest reason for this, is that we don't understand the doctrine of regeneration. I am reminded of when God sent Samuel to anoint a king among the sons of Jesse. The first son passed before Samuel, and Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God's response was, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, I'd like to make a disclosure statement. It is not my intent to offend anyone. I'm asking you to consider what I'm putting forth. If you struggle with anything that I am saying, then I urge you to search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is untrue. Honestly, with the type of evangelism that we so readily accept in our Christian culture, we so easily fall prey to error. We look at the outside without discernment. We look at the appearance or the physical stature. Or even worse, we just listen to someone's words. We accept simple professions of faith as if they were evidence of faith. But are they? We have fallen prey to the rhetoric of a godless society. "Don't judge," we are told. But please prove your case using scripture and context. You will soon find that we are to judge. If a person puts on clean clothes and doesn't murder anybody and goes to church and says they asked Jesus in their heart when they were six, are they a Christian? Who are we to judge? Is that a noble statement? Does morality define Christianity? Don't you think there are atheists with morals? So what does having morals prove in terms of salvation? The reality is that if a person who calls himself as a Christian is not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they are not a Christian. It is really that simple. You can go to church and do Christian things, but if the Spirit of God does not live in you, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. When you stand before God one day, what is your claim? What will you declare? Consider Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What is their claim? This is an impressive list. Have you ever prophesied in Jesus' name? Have you ever cast out demons in Jesus' name? Have you ever done many wonders in Jesus' name? What are you going to declare to him? How do you know that he's not going to declare to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? I want you to think about this. What are you going to say? Notice that they even call him Lord. Jesus said that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." So is calling Jesus Lord the evidence of salvation? Please turn in your Bibles to John 3. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" Let's look at verse 3 again. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" This is key. There's no mention of being moral. There's no mention of going to church. There's no mention of not murdering. But be sure, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Are you here today? If you are, that establishes that you've been born of the flesh. But have you been born of the Spirit? Just because you're here today is not evidence that you've been born of the Spirit. I want you to think about something. Have you ever seen a baby that never cries? Have you ever seen a baby that never eats? Have you ever seen a baby that doesn't need its diaper changed? Why is that? It's because the baby is alive. If it didn't do these things, it wouldn't be a baby. Now, have you ever seen a Christian that doesn't pray? Have you ever seen a Christian that doesn't read their Bible? Have you ever seen a Christian who is not interested in Christian fellowship? How can that be? Isn't that contrary to nature itself? To be clear, I'm not speaking about what many people would call legalism. I'm speaking about appetite. I am speaking in the general sense. What is the trajectory of a person's life? I am not saying that you need to read the Bible for a certain time each day or attend a certain number of Bible studies each year. I am speaking about the affection of a person's heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Think about this verse. It does not say you may be a tiny bit different or mostly the same. It says he is a new creation, not slightly renovated. It says new, altogether different. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we use the words to describe someone passed away, what do we mean? They're dead, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are dead. Let's look at Romans 6, verses 6 to 8. Please don't turn there, I'll read. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Have you been crucified? Has your body of sin been done away with? Are you still a slave to sin? Are you free from sin? Did you die with Christ? Will you live with him? In Christ, we have a new relationship to sin. We are dead to sin. And we have a new relationship with God. We are alive to God through the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be born again. Now consider the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, all things have become new. All things. Not just a few things, all things. In Christ, we have completely different appetites. The things we once desired have no savor. Do you find Jesus Christ satisfying? Do you enjoy reading God's word? Do you like to speak of the Lord with others? If you don't, maybe you're not born again. I'm reminded of the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Think about the words, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Think about, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, are these words of love for the Savior Jesus Christ only reserved for an elite class of believers? Should they not be common to all who are in Christ? Now, I think it is important to make a distinction. I am speaking about Jesus Christ as the center of our affections. He is the one we savor. There are many people who attend churches and are quite active doing things that are seen as good, but they are not born again. It is possible to sing, play music, serve coffee, repair things around the church, tithe, attend meetings, teach Sunday school, be a deacon, be an elder, or even preach and do all without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say this? Because Scripture teaches it. Consider the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, or what we already looked at in Matthew 7. Being born again is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Consider John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Can you control the wind? Can you see the wind? No. But it's there, isn't it? You can hear the wind, and you can see the effects of the wind, and so it is with one who has been born again. You can't see the Spirit. A person in Christ does not change in color or in some physical way that would tell you plainly that they have been born again. The evidence of the Spirit's presence is a changed life with new appetites. Now, when we are contemplating the gospel, it is extremely important to have a very good grasp on what sin is. If we don't, we will not have a very good grasp on our need for a Savior. If you think that you are only a little lost, then you will think that you only need a little Savior. But apart from Jesus Christ, you're more than just a little lost. You are destitute, desolate, and under the wrath of an infinite God. Now, I'd like to look back at Acts chapter 4 and read verses 32 to 35 to refresh our minds. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Remember, I said that what we were seeing in the early church was a manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit as described in Galatians. The first on the list is love. Truthfully, this word is almost meaningless in this culture. We really do a great injustice to the essence of this word. We use it to describe how we feel about cheeseburgers and songs we like, and then we use it to speak of our spouses, children, parents, and then we use it in the church. Sadly, I think we do not know how to love. Now, the reason I want to talk about love is because I'm convinced it was love that caused the early believers to sell their belongings and give to each other. Think about it. What would compel you to sell everything you have and surrender it? Just humbly hand it over to someone else so that they could then give it away to others. Indeed, there was a great amount of faith involved to take of all their earthly security and give it to others. But what would be their motivation? It was love. It was a desire to preserve one another. They exhibited love to one another that transcended their personal or their love of personal material and security. Now, here is the question. Was this rational? When Barry spoke a few weeks ago, he pointed out that it was just a short period of time before persecution broke out against the church, and the early believers were scattered from Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem was destroyed less than 40 years later. Think of these verses in Matthew 6:19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where was the treasure of these early believers? It was in each other and in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all need to go and sell our belongings and bring the proceeds to church next Sunday, but I think there's much we can learn from our early brothers and sisters. You know, our future is not much different. When these believers sold their belongings, they did not know the immediate future, but they walked in faith. One day, we are going to leave this earth. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Do we really love each other? Do we love each other enough to sell something of ours and give the proceeds to another? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Maybe we've been so blessed in our culture that our hearts have been hardened and we've become selfish because many of us have never been in real need. Have you ever considered that we are of one body with each other in Christ? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, 22. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Do we nourish and cherish each other? Verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Do we live like we are? There is much sin in this area, isn't there? When we engage in gossip and backbiting, we are devouring our own body. Matthew 18 describes how we are to deal with conflict, but sadly, it is almost always ignored. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." When someone comes to you with a problem, you should direct them to Matthew 18:15, and we'd all be happier. There's a warning I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now let's look again at verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Notice how this passage of Scripture speaks of the intimacy of marriage and knits the believers together as one, and calls us members of his body. Truthfully, this is a great mystery. So where does our capacity to love come from? It comes from the cross, doesn't it? 1 John 4, 7 to 11 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who is born of God and knows God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let's consider Luke chapter 7, verse 36. You can turn there, please. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love more?" Sorry, I lost my place. "Love him more." Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." I think that if we struggle with loving others, we need to spend some time in honest reflection before the cross. John 13, 34 to 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 John 3, 16 and 17 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now in closing, I want to say that if you struggle with questions of your own salvation, I want to encourage you not to harden your heart. Do not try to pacify yourself or distract yourself. Eternity is a very long, long, long time. Run to the Savior. Seek him. Read his word. Pray. Seek counsel. But don't ask others to give you assurance, because they can't. And a word of warning to those who like to encourage: don't tell someone they are saved, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to grant assurance. How do you know if someone is truly born again? What if you're wrong? At best you can discern, but even then you may be wrong. Let the Holy Spirit grant assurance. Consider these verses as we close. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8, 13 to 17. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our hearts that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, again we bow before you and we do thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray for anyone here that struggles with questions of their salvation, that you work in their hearts and that you bring conviction. Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they could cry out, Abba, Father, that they would have the assurances spoken of in these passages that we read. Lord, I also pray for this little flock of believers here at Wake Isaiah Gospel Chapel, that you would knit our hearts together, that we would know something of the love we read about in Scripture, that we would love one another. Help us, Lord, we pray, that your name would be glorified in our midst and in this community. We just thank you for your kindness and grace once again. Part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.